Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for the hope and anchor it is in our lives. Amen. I do need to apologise if I'm a bit croaky today. I may or may not have been singing It's Coming Home way too many times over the last few days. From your childhood and younger days, what foods do you really miss? What are the memories that you have of foods that you just don't get anymore? Going back to the 70s when I was living in Birmingham, Vesta chow mein from a packet. Anybody remember them? Yeah, I think I'm getting a few nods. I can still smell them. They were pretty, not very nice. But going back a bit further, Royal's lemon meringue pie packet mix. There was like a thing that you had to dissolve in the pan. Fascinating. Absolutely good. Could have to stop this soon. Could really do with a slice of lemon meringue pie now if anybody's got one on them. And jelly whipped up with condensed milk. Oh, I loved that. And sweets like Caramac, Toffee Crisp, Spira, Mint Cracknell, Spangles. There's many, many more. I'm sure you must remember other ones. Send me a message later. And then the baby foods. We used to have something called a mooly. I've no idea what it was these days. Sort of a puree device that squished food up so my younger sister could join our meals. And then Farley's Rusks. There was something about the nostalgic, the smell and the feel of a Farley's Rusk. Jars of Heinz baby food in weird and bizarre combinations. Well, they seemed pretty odd to me when I was 6 or 7 with my little sister. They all looked pretty much the same, and I'm sure they tasted fairly vile. And the bottles of baby milk, the huge faff of sterilising them. And some of the bottles seemed to be banana-shaped. Anybody else have banana-shaped baby bottles? I've never seen them for decades. I'm sure you all have favourite memories of food. It initiates great recollections and memories of early days. And I've made myself really hungry now. The writer of Hebrews knows how easy it is to stay on the baby foods, the easily digested foods, the ones you don't have to chew on, the milk. But pretty soon, you won't be surprised to learn this reading isn't about pureed vegetables or baby formula. We're looking at spiritual immaturity. It's as though the writer realises the material that he's writing is hard to digest, hard to understand. He exhorts the Hebrews to make efforts to grow in spiritual maturity, as they should have moved on from the first things, the milk, to the deeper, more crunchy, harder to digest material. They need that material to grow to spiritual maturity. It's really frustrating not to have the full detail of who's meant to be reading this letter. Are they a group of exiled Jews gathered in a synagogue, a whole congregation like we are today? Or is it a group called out as leaders or elders or church planters, kind of early PCC? A group called out, identified for special encouragement. In this passage, it seems like it might be the latter. The writer says, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truth of God's word all over again. They're expected to be able to do more than simply follow Jesus. They're expected to teach others. We know that teaching the faith is a calling. In 1 Corinthians, Paul lists it as one of the key gifted and appointed roles to teach. And in James, it's definitely set aside. He says not all should teach. So when he says you should be teachers, it gives the impression the readers are a distinct leadership or a chosen group. But this principle applies to you and to me just the same. These Hebrews are said to be not trying to understand, literally dull of hearing. It's because they're not listening, not following, not putting in the effort to understand the truth that Jesus brought, that the writer is issuing these stern warnings about falling away, about turning back, about ignoring the greater truth. So we need to be aware of our responsibility to move on from feeding on the first things. The excitement of discovering the love and joy and hope and truth and grace and compassion and mercy and forgiveness of the gospel. It's like the warning to the revelation to the church in Revelation, to the church of Ephesus. Revelation 2. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. We are being called to move on to a deeper understanding of the difference faith makes. The challenge it is to the way we live our lives. It's a call to understand faith, to be able to explain and clarify and convince others, because we know what we're talking about. We don't all have to be theologians or study books with words that you need a dictionary to understand. But we do all need to wrestle with the things about faith that puzzle and confuse. We'll spend time looking into the gospel to find the greater truth it contains, working out the challenging ideas, the difficult passages, unblocking our ears. And as we study and listen and discuss, we grow in understanding and confidence. And with understanding and confidence comes the ability to defend the faith, and even more, the confidence and wisdom to explain it to others, to convince others of the hope of the gospel, to draw more people to the kingdom of heaven. This is such a deep, dense passage, there's such a lot in it, but in the middle there's a section we need to wrestle with today, a warning. In verse 4, it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. There are those who see this passage as supporting the idea that you can lose your salvation. I wouldn't say you can lose it, but you can deliberately, intentionally throw it away. If you taste the goodness of God, the heavenly gift, the glory of Jesus, why on earth would you want to throw it away? The word for this act is apostasy, denying the faith, abandoning, renouncing what you once believed. And the apostasy that's talked about here is moving back to Jewish ways of thinking, deliberately readopting Jewish customs and practice, the practices that Jesus has overwritten, overturned, and overcome. Instead of moving forward, accepting the new order of things, they are continuing the outdated Jewish views of working to salvation. We are forgiven and reconciled to God through Jesus and through him alone. There is atonement only through Jesus. Atonement literally means to be at one with God. We are at one with God because of Jesus. We don't need sacrifices. We don't need to work for our salvation. We don't need anything but Jesus. The people here that are being addressed are turning away from him, saying we don't need his sacrifice to be at one with God. And that's why they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. The apostates are actually denying Christ, deliberately, willfully, turning away from the truth, and so need to be back, brought back to repentance. Most likely, they are turning back to Jewish practices, rituals, ignoring the work of the Saviour. This isn't saying they can't ever be brought back. It is saying they are willfully choosing a different way and refusing to be brought back. They haven't accidentally mislaid their faith. As long as they carry on this way, it's impossible for them to taste, to achieve, to regain salvation. So you and I can be reassured that making mistakes, getting things wrong, and misunderstanding isn't going to cast us into outer darkness. We can ask for and receive grace. If we are worried about losing our salvation, our connection, our hope, we aren't the people this warning is directed at. Those apostates wouldn't be worried about that at all. We are sealed with the Spirit and made holy, set apart for God, the love of God that welcomes us with open arms. There's another key verse at the end of chapter 6. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. I was singing this chorus. Fortunately for you lot, it was in my head. So, Jesus is King and I will extol him. We have a hope that's steadfast and certain, gone through the curtain and touching the throne. We have a priest who's there interceding, pouring his grace on our lives day by day. We return to the high priestly motive that goes through such a lot of Hebrews. Jesus, our great intercessor, is constantly in God's presence. Matthew told us last week, we don't need any other high priest to move behind the curtain for the temple or for us. We have Jesus. Jesus who is always in the presence of God. There's no need for someone to go through the curtain time and time and time again. Jesus is there in the throne room. He ripped the curtain. And now, with him, through him, we have access, personal access to the Father. This fact, this certainty, this knowledge, this truth is what fixes us with Jesus. It's our anchor. So what does an anchor do? What's the purpose of an anchor? According to a dictionary, it's a device used to connect a vessel to the bed of a body of water to prevent the craft from drifting due to wind or current. So Jesus, our anchor, is the fixed point, the fixing point of our faith. He is our great intercessor, our once-for-all priest. He stops us from drifting, moving away, keeps us attached to him. And that's the truth we need to remember in the storms of life, the difficulties of life, that Jesus holds us firm. Another song, and again, no singing. You are my rock in times of trouble. You lift me up when I fall down. All through the storm, your love is the anchor. My hope is in you alone. And we understand that Jesus represents us to the Holy God, knowing our heart. He knows our love for him and how it's put into practice. He says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown to him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We have these truths to cling to. God is constant, unchanging. He keeps his promises. He holds us firm. God is just and God is true. Jesus is true and Jesus is faithful. This truth is greater, more enduring than anything the world can provide. Jesus, our great and perfect high priest, is worth more, greater than, better than anything the world has to offer. That truth is demonstrated in his life, his death, his resurrection, and it's where we get our hope and joy. We need to put our focus on him, his goodness, his mercy, his unlimited forgiveness. Our duty and our joy and our purpose is to cling to him as the central point, the fixing point, the anchor of our lives. So today, can we say that we are anchored firmly to him? Let's pray for our lives as individuals, as families, as a church to be fixed on, focused on, held by the true and great Saviour Jesus. As we learn to grow to spiritual maturity, we only grow by being anchored, rooted with Jesus. God, pray these familiar words for wisdom and guidance as we come to an end. God be in my head and in my understanding. God be in my eyes and in my looking. God be in my mouth and in my speaking. God be in my heart, in my thinking. God be at my end and at my departing. Let's all stay rooted, anchored, understanding in Jesus. Amen.